in the news this summer who are having to deal with this challenge. You'll be familiar with their heart-wrenching stories as I name a few of them at this time. July 10, 4th Avenue, Toronto. Gunmen opened fire at a cafe. Many were dining and enjoying each other's company on a lovely Sunday evening. Killed two, injured 13 before turning the gun on himself. Fredericton, New Brunswick. One of the deadliest shooting sprees this year. Place a week ago, Friday, when four people were shot to death. Two of them police officers whose funerals were yesterday. Northern Yemen. About a week ago, a group of boys in Yemen had been excitedly anticipating a field trip after graduating from summer school. A video taken by one of the boys shows the classmates jostling and yelling on a packed school bus, clearly excited for the day that lay ahead. A parent outside the window waves goodbye to their child. Within hours, the boy who took the video along with most of his classmates were all dead, killed after a Saudi-led coalition airstrike hit their school bus. In that part of the world, that type of scene is multiplied over and over again. Back here in Toronto a few days ago, residents in North York say they are scared to bring their children outside after shots were fired in a neighborhood park. Community members are still reeling from the brazen daylight shooting. Many were ducking or grabbing their children and running. Other mothers were looking for their children that were on the playground. It's unthinkable that anyone would want to inflict that kind of fear or pain on innocent people. A lifeguard who worked in the pool next to the playground remembers hearing loud bangs before he hit the deck. The lifeguard had to calm himself down before ever going back to work. One man said, "I've lived here in this neighborhood for 10 years. Now it's so scary to go outside with my son. You just don't know who's going to be passing by." Police say that about 20 to 25 shots were fired that day. Toronto gas station. Three people ended up in a hospital after a shooting at a gas station last Monday morning. One man was shot while pumping gas in the area, while two others were found nearby with gunshot wounds. See, all these acts of violence occurred this summer. And there are others that could have been listed as well. Such incidents leave many people wringing their hands in fear, in despair, in helplessness, but not so for one individual. It's a 14-year-old from Wellington, Connecticut. Her name is Audrey Larson. After 17 people were shot dead inside a Florida high school in February, Audrey began talking to her friends and peers about the anxiety they felt walking into school after that deadly shooting. The thing people do, of course, after such tragedies. Grieving in their pain and lamenting about what this world is coming to is a common thing to take place. But not Audrey. She said that's what inspired her to create a model of a bulletproof wall. She calls the invention Safe, K-I-D-S, Safe Kids. A foldable wall has a two-part system to it that can be installed inside classrooms. In the event of a shooting, it can be opened up within moments. allowing students and teachers to hide behind it. The second part is a lighting board that is attached to the wall. The board has three lights. The yellow light indicates that the system has prompted 911 to be called. The red light sounds an alarm to other classrooms, warning them there is an active shooting taking place. The green light confirms that the wall has been properly locked. Her invention, she hopes, will deter people from targeting and attacking schools because it will make it harder for them to injure the students. Good for her. How the world needs more people like her who will use their intelligent minds for good causes. Teens, keep in mind, this girl was only 14 when she did this. That's wonderful. But still, evil is running rampant in our world today. People are deeply concerned, especially with the fact that there appears to be more daytime shootings, and it really doesn't seem to matter where. Well, in Habakkuk's day, things too had actually gone from bad to worse. In the first two chapters of Habakkuk, and if you want to turn there, you can. It's on page 909 or 910 in your pew Bible. They were looking over that we've been looking over the past several weeks. We see that the prophet Habakkuk was really feeling quite down as he thought about the conditions that were occurring in his world. He was filled with many troubling questions. And so what did he do? He poured out his heart to God. And God clearly told him that the evil in his world would come to an end, but it wouldn't occur just yet. This morning we have come to Habakkuk 3, where we turn a corner in our study. The whole tone of the book changes in chapter 3. We move from confusion to clarity. We move from fear to faith. Here's the key observation to note as we move into chapter 3. On the outside, nothing has changed for Habakkuk, the prophet, the writer of this particular book. The people are still mocking God. Violence is still occurring on the streets. The wicked and the ruthless Babylonians are still going to be coming to Jerusalem. Everything is just as messed up as it was in the beginning. It was different on the inside of the prophet. That was a totally different matter. And chapter 3 is full of good news, you see. And the book ends on a note of hope and of praise to God. How did the prophet move from his initial worry and fear to a place of confidence and joy and extreme praise? How did he get there when nothing around him seemed to be changing? We'll see the answer as we examine Habakkuk's spiritual journey. A journey that includes, number one, a prayer, number two, a vision, and number three, a testimony. Let's look at them one at a time and see what we can learn that will help us as we face the challenges of life that may take place for us. First, let's look at Habakkuk's prayer. He says to the Lord in verses 1 and 2, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. See, in the face of impending calamity, the prophet prays for a full manifestation of God's power and of God's mercy in the midst of judgment that was about to fall. It's as if he was saying, Lord, I know how bad times are coming. I accept that. I'm not fighting against your plan. But, O Lord, if these times are coming, Don't let the Babylonians wipe us out. Remember mercy or we will perish. You know, that's a perfect biblical prayer. It's honest. It's desperate. It's the kind of prayer that God will listen to. Notice that he asks God to do again in his day what he has done in the past. Twice he says, do it now, Lord, in our day, in our time. This needs to be the prayer of every thoughtful Christian at this critical time in our history. And things seem to be at times going from bad to worse. Some people say we are on the brink of a great revival. Perhaps that is true. I hope so. But I'm not sure about the timing. When I read about the first great awakening, the second great awakening, and the layman's prayer revival, and the 1904 Welsh revival that spread around the world, it seems like stories from another planet. Are such things possible today? You see, it's easy to give in to doubt when you consider the gravity of our world situation. But you know, that might actually be a good sign, because revivals usually come in desperate times. It seems that God doesn't usually move in his power until things have fallen into dire straits. I understand that revival is a sovereign work of God. He can move from heaven anytime he wants. Revival fire comes down from above. It's not worked up from below. But if revival fire must come down from heaven, we can at least put the kindling in its place. Here's an example. It's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Listen to what it says. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. An old Chinese prayer goes this way: O Lord, change the world, but begin, I pray, with me. Or I like the words of that old spiritual song that I used to hear many, many years ago. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. You see, my greatest challenge is the person I see in the mirror. That's where revival must begin. Now let's look at the vision Habakkuk had after his prayer. Theologians call this a theophany. That's a fancy term for an appearance of God on the earth. In this case, God revealed himself to Habakkuk in something like a dream or a vision. The prophet recorded his experiences in verses 13 through 15. God says to Habakkuk, "Let me show you who I am. Because if you understand who I am, you will be able to sleep at night." In these verses, Habakkuk recounts God's activity in the past. He especially focuses on the exodus of the Israelite people from Egyptian bondage. He also addresses the occasion when the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. God also brought to Habakkuk's attention the crossing of the Jordan River. That was a period in which God repeatedly worked spectacular miracles. By recounting all this, God is saying, "Have you forgotten what I did for you in the past? If I did that before, I can do it again." You see, sometimes you read the Bible and we secretly wonder if God can do it again in the 21st century. Here's the answer. He's God. He can do and intervene anytime he wants. We we get a flavor of this theophany in Habakkuk 3, 15, 13 through 15, which of course focuses on the defeat of Pharaoh. This is what God did back then for them. He got all the credit. We can see two things very clearly here. The utter defeat of those who oppose God, the divine determination to do whatever it takes to deliver God's people. Why is this here? Because many today don't believe in a God big enough to handle the modern problems that we face. If you're a Christian and you realize you serve a big God, you won't need to worry. If you realize you serve a big God, you will end up being stronger in the moment of crisis. If you realize you serve a big God, you will be less tempted to compromise your stand when the pressure is on. Finally, in chapter 3, we come to Habakkuk's testimony. Now we have arrived at the end of the book. In his testimony, there is acceptance. In verse 16, Habakkuk says, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. This is Habakkuk's way of saying, I get it, Lord. The Babylonians will attack us, but you will eventually judge them. I will wait for that day to come. As it turns out, Habakkuk most likely didn't live long enough because Babylon would not fall for almost 70 years. It doesn't matter. Habakkuk's words simply meant, message received. Second, there's commitment on his part. In Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18, shows us what faith looks like when life tumbles in around us. Here's what it says. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there's no grapes on the vines, and though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my Savior. How is this possible? Habakkuk has described a total economic meltdown for the nation. You have to keep in mind that ancient Israel was an agricultural society. If you ran out of figs, olives, grapes, grain, sheep, cattle, you're in big trouble. This isn't just a random list. This is a portfolio. What if today your investments disappear? Let me pose the question this way. What would you do if tomorrow the stock market totally crashed? What would you do then? Investments gone? Pensions destroyed? How would you face that? What if you lost your job? What if you ran out of food? What if you couldn't pay your bills? What if the doctor says it's terminal? What if you don't pass an exam that's necessary to obtain your degree? What if an important relationship you're in breaks up? What then? I want to share with you a story told by Kay Warren. Kay Warren is the wife of Rick Warren, pastor of the Saddleback Church in Southern California, and the author of the mega bestseller, The Purpose-Driven Life. Rick and Kay were put in the spotlight in a very sad way, when their adult son, Michael, committed suicide after struggling for years with mental illness. 2 years later, Cain made some personal reflections on what would have been Matthew's birthday. Here's part of what she wrote. On July 18, 1985, I gave birth to our beloved gift of God, Matthew David Warren. Holding him in my arms that morning, I had no idea how dark the journey would get for him and for those who loved him. All I knew it that bright morning was that I loved him dearly and could see nothing ahead but a mother's dream of a good life for her son. I remember Easter in 1985. I was pregnant and sick in bed, unable to go to church. Rick took the kids to the church and I stayed by myself for a few hours, the TV remote by my side as my only companion. Somehow I dropped the remote and couldn't retrieve it. So there I was alone on this most joyous of Christian holidays with not even a TV preacher to keep me company, full of anxiety and fear for myself and my unborn child. I painfully reached for my Bible and it fell open to, guess where? Habakkuk chapter 3, 17 through 19. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there's no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the field produces no food, though there are no sheep in the pens and no cattle in the stall, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go to the heights. That was a word from the Lord for Kay. And she remembered that even in her, if her worst nightmare came true, if her baby died, or if she never walked again, that she would still put her trust totally in God. Matthew David Warren was born and everything seemed fine. By his first birthday, he began to wonder. And by his second and third birthdays, they knew he wasn't like his older sister and brother. When he took his life after battling and fighting so hard for decades, a friend suggested that she read Habakkuk 3, 17 to 19. This lady that gave these verses had no idea that this passage was incredibly significant to her, because she had just come to the point in which she said, as she had 27 years before, even if my worst nightmare comes true, I will be joyful in God my Savior. So that day would have been his birthday. Through weeping, she shouted, I will still trust in my God. Said, my heart remains wounded, remains battered, but my faith is steady, it is strong. Yes, could you say that when the dearest thing in life was taken from you? See, too many Christians have a God of the good times. They serve a God and love Him and praise Him when all is going well. But what will you do when hard times come? If all you have is a God of the good times, then you don't have the God of the Bible. Sometimes the fig tree doesn't bud. Sometimes there's no grapes on the vine. Sometimes the olive crop fails. Sometimes the field produces no food. Sometimes there's no sheep in the pen. Sometimes there's no cattle in the pen. See, you can get angry with God, or you can give up on God altogether. Or you can choose to believe in God anyway, like Kay Warren did in the story I shared with you. Often we mistake faith and our feelings. You see, faith isn't about feelings, much less about my circumstances. Faith chooses to believe when it would be easier to stop believing. Habakkuk said, I will wait patiently. I will rejoice. He found new strength in the midst of desolation. Verse 19 of Habakkuk 3 is often overlooked, but it's an important verse here. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. The phrase, my feet, speaks of our journey through life. The deer are sure-footed, where the rest of us would slip and slide and eventually fall. If you know the Lord and you are completely surrendered to Him, Friends, he will give you the stability in the slippery moments of life. He will give you grace to stand when otherwise you would not be able to do so. See, it reminds me of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. It says that when we put on the full armor of God, we will stand safe and secure in the battles of life. That's where the book of Habakkuk ends, and that's where we will end our journey and our study of this very important book. Let me repeat once again the single most important observation from the book of Habakkuk. As the book ends, nothing has changed on the inside for Habakkuk. People of Judah have still forgotten God. Violence still is taking place in Jerusalem. The wicked still oppress the righteous. The Babylonians are still coming. Hard times are coming, and there's nothing anyone can do about it. Nothing has changed except this. Habakkuk has changed on the inside. We all come from different situations. Some are happy, some are sad. Some are healthy, some are sick. Some are excited about the future, and some face dark clouds of uncertainty. But if we know the Lord, if God is our Savior, we can still have feet to tread on the heights in the worst moments of life. We can stand when others around us are not able to do so. I told you in the first message that the major theme of Habakkuk is this: strong faith for confusing times. Everyone listening to my words is in one of three places. You're coming out of confusing times, you're in confusing times, or you're about to go into confusing times and you just don't know it yet. So I encourage you to take this series that we have been studying for four Sundays and put it in your back pocket. If you don't need it today, you may need it tomorrow, or the next day, or at some point down in the future. I leave you with one final thought. You never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And when Jesus is all you have, then and only then will you discover that Jesus is all you need. And friends, that's the real message of the book of Habakkuk. The songwriter asks the question, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long, his answer is very emphatic. I like it. He says, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. And when the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Say a hearty amen to that.